Today we want to finish the series of Psalms, the eight Psalms assigned to David in 138 through 145. And we're going to do 144 and 145 today. And that will leave us only the Hallelujah Psalms at the end. Right now, it looks like we'll finish those five psalms next week, and then I'll spend a week looking over the whole book, trying to draw some overall lessons from the entire book. And then we'll look at where we head next. We will be doing Hebrews, but we may do one of the Pauline epistles before that to set the context of what it was like to live in the first century when both previous Jews and previous Gentiles had to cope with Judaism. And Hebrews, of course, is previous Jews dealing with Judaism, and other books like Galatians and Colossians are dealing with previous Gentiles coping with Judaism. So still trying to figure out the best way to set the framework for that material. But you can be in prayer for that, please, as we move ahead. So why don't we pray right now and commit ourselves to the Lord as we look once more at these Psalms. Heavenly Father, we thank you for teaching us, as Ron has reminded us, to sing a new song to you. Indeed, Father, it is a new song because you've worked in our hearts to give us the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a song that we could have sung apart from your renewing work in our hearts. And we pray that you will guide our understanding. We pray that we could learn from the example of David what it is to praise you, what we can praise you for, and what our obligation, Lord, is in bringing our thanksgiving before you. We commit this time to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, as we go through Book 5, remember how it's put together. The book as a whole has a center section, 118 and 119, the theme of which is the Messiah and the Torah. That's sort of the theme of the whole Psalter. It was the theme of Psalms 1 and 2 with which the Psalter began. The blessedness of the man who meditates in the law of God day and night, and the promise of God's coming Messiah in Psalm 2. We saw that emphasized elsewhere in the first book as well. It doesn't really come together then until you get to Book 5. And in Book 5, at the very center, you have 118, which is a cantata about the Messiah's coming to Jerusalem and entering into the temple after God has delivered him from death. And 119, of course, is that really long psalm that just goes on and on and on, talks about the Word of God, the law of God, how blessed it is. So that's the centerpiece. And it's framed by two parallel panels. Sometimes frames like this are chiastic, ABC, CBA. In this case, they're parallel, ABC. Each of them begins with psalms about coming to the Lord, coming to the land in the midst of suffering. Then we have a series of psalms of David, and that's where we are right now. And then each of those panels ends with Hallelujah Psalms. And that's what we will consider next week. But right now we're looking at these Psalms of David, 138 to 145. I set apart the last one there because it's an acrostic and therefore matches the first of the first group of Hallelujah Psalms, which is also an acrostic. But here now we have this collection itself, and to remind you of how it's put together, it begins and ends. This now is organized chiastically. It begins and ends with psalms of praise. In the first case, the notable thing is that all the kings of the earth are going to praise the Lord. In Psalm 145, all of God's works praise the Lord, not just the kings, but everything praises the Lord. And this really comes into full play in the last five psalms, where all of creation is called upon to enter into praise to the Lord. Then in 139 and 144, we have psalms of confidence. And the basis for that confidence is complementary. In 139, we read how much God knows. He knows everything. He sees everything. In 144, the emphasis is on what God does, his actions. And that's the basis for our confidence. In the center, 140 to 143, are four laments. even in this book of consummation, this book when everything is finally coming together, David, the rejected king from way back in the first book, fighting with Saul, fighting with Absalom, now everything is being established, and yet there's still opposition. And as we saw last week, that's exactly what the book of the Revelation teaches us to expect, because even at the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan will still be able to find unregenerate people who have been going along with the program because they had no choice. A good government will keep people in line, even if their hearts are not right. But given a chance, they follow Satan and mount one last rebellion. And that's what David had to face throughout his life. We saw that there was a contrast in those Psalms between right and wrong. But ultimately, David had to realize that his own heart needed the Lord's attention. He needed to be right before the Lord. So we're looking now, we'll start with 144, which is David's confidence in God. And here, the confidence is in God's actions, complementing what we saw in 139 about his confidence in God's knowing everything. As we read this, I'll read... Let me read through the first 10 verses here. And as I do this, I'd like to call your attention to a striking feature of this psalm. And that is that in the first 10 verses, every verse is a quotation or a paraphrase or an expansion of some previous verse in another psalm. And there are five psalms mainly from which these are drawn, mainly Psalm 18. He quotes the first few verses and the last verse of Psalm 18 and a bunch in between. But also 8, 12, 33, 39, and 104. So six other psalms. And I've actually given you a table of them. I'm not going to read through the whole table. I just put it there so you can see how much David is really bringing together an anthology. You know what an anthology is? It's a literary work that is a collection of other related works. So sometimes in an English survey course in college, your textbook will, one of your texts will be an anthology of English literature. And there in one book, you will have samples of Shakespeare and samples of Sir Walter Raleigh, and Beowulf might be in there for the Old English. And, you know, you'll Chaucer, you'll have bits and pieces of English literature all bound together so you can see them all together. Well, the first part of this psalm is an anthology of calling out to God for deliverance or celebrating his past victories. Verse 1, blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. And just so you can see the kind of parallels here, look at how Psalm 18 starts. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, my high tower. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. It is God that avengeth me and subdueth the people under me. You can see how he's pulling all these verses in from Psalm 18. 144:3. O Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him, or the son of man that thou makest account of him? You recognize that. It comes right out of Psalm 8. Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. That's from Psalm 18. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Cast forth lightning, and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows, and destroy them. Send thine hand from above. Rid me. Deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of strange children, again from Psalm 18, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood. The verse that Daron mentioned, I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a psaltery, and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. That's a direct quotation from Psalm 33. It is he who giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. And that's the last verse in Psalm 18 and the last one in this anthology. So the first part of the psalm is this collection of previous psalms crying out to the Lord for help or celebrating God's deliverance. When you get to verse 11, There is one more quotation. Verse 11 is the same as starting at the middle of verse 7. Verse 11 says, "Rid me, deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood." Look at verse 7 in the middle. "Rid me, deliver me out of great waters, from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is a right hand of falsehood." It's from Psalm 18, but he repeats that here. And I'll show you why in a minute. And then it's all new. There's no quotations in 12 through 15. It's such a stark contrast that some Bible students have thought, my goodness, has somebody spliced two psalms together here? What happened? He's going along. He's got this nice collection of psalms, and it's all beautiful. And then, bang, all of a sudden, he sticks this on the end. I don't think so. I think the point of this is that David, toward the end of his life, is looking back and thinking about all the experience he's had with God, all the times the Lord has delivered him, in one of which, Psalm 33, he exhorted people, "Praise the Lord with a harp, sing unto him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings, sing unto him a new song." And David says, "I want to write one more new song for the Lord. Based on all that he has done, I want to sing a new song." Remember, this is a psalm of confidence. It goes with Psalm 139. 139 tells us we can have confidence because God knows everything. This psalm reminds us we can have confidence because of all that God has already done for us. And then he gives us the new song in verses 11 through 15. So as we go through the first section here, verses 1 through 10, there are three portions to it, and it might be helpful to you to see the basis on which I discern those three portions. Verses 1 and 2 speak about God in the third person. "Blessed be the Lord. He is all these wonderful things. He teacheth me. He is my goodness and my fortress." Starting in verse 3, he speaks to the Lord. Always keep your eye open for shifts like that. That's a good marker of a division. "Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him?" And all the way down through verse 10, it's second person. Now, that might lead you to think, well, there's 1 and 2, and then there's 3 through 10. But 3 through 10 are further divided because 3 through 8 are lament and petition. They're talking about, help me. In fact, in some cases, he takes what was a statement of God's deliverance in a previous psalm and turns it into a petition here. For example, let's see, I think I've got one here. Look at verse 5 of our psalm. "Bow thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke." Well, in Psalm 18, he bowed the heavens also and came down. That was a statement there. Here it's been framed as a petition. And as far as touching the mountains is concerned, he touched the mountains all right in 104:32, but that was past tense. Here he's asking God to touch the mountains and appear upon them as he appeared on Mount Sinai in days of old. So we've got lament and petition in 3 through 8, but then in 9 and 10, it is just pure praise. So this first section begins and ends with praise. It begins with public testimony speaking about the Lord. "Everybody, let the Lord be blessed. I want to tell you what he, third person, has done for me." Then 3 through 8, he's recalling how he called out to God, how God has delivered him. And 9 and 10, he now is directly praising the Lord himself. He is going to sing a new song, and that takes us into verse 12. So we read verse 1, and we saw how nicely it fits in with Psalm 18. Verse 3 is a direct quotation from Psalm 8. Remember Psalm 8 was the Goliath psalm? The chief musician dedication at the end said it is upon the death of the intermediary, the death of the go-between. That was Goliath. He was the man that went between the armies to resolve the conflict. In the middle of that psalm, David is recalling, he was just a young kid when this happened. "What is man that thou makest account of him?" What is man that thou, pay any attention to him, that thou takest knowledge of him? So he's weak. Verse 4 from Psalm 39, he's like vanity, like a shadow. His life is short. But then he asked God to intervene, to bow the heavens, to touch the mountains, to come as he did on Sinai, making himself apparent, to send out the lightning. And this is all, as you will remember, from Psalm 18. Remember, the Lord thundered in the heavens. He sent out his arrows and scattered his enemies, sending lightning down. Perhaps thinking of the great hailstones that were cast down at Beth Horon when Joshua defeated his Canaanite adversaries. But here he frames that as a call for God to intervene again. At the middle of verse 7, we have this expression, rid me from the hand of strange children. And that's going to come up again in verse 11, from the hand of strange children. We need to just understand that expression because that's important for understanding the repetition of this verse at the beginning of the new song. Strange children is literally the sons of foreignness. The sons of foreignness. It's the first reference in this psalm to a human adversary. David is not talking about human adversaries, and it's not very specific. It's very, very generic. But it's important because he's going to contrast this in verse 12 with our sons. See verse 12? Our sons will be as plants grown up in their youth. Our daughters. So it's important that you understand that strange children is the sons of foreignness. Idiomatically, you would say strangers. But he's making a point. God has brought judgment on the sons of foreigners, those who are aliens to the covenants of God. He has poured out blessing upon our children. And he laments their pride in verse 8 and their prevarication by recalling verse 12. Verse 9, he says, I will sing a new song unto thee, O God. And that's why we have then verses 11 and following. You drop the it is he at the beginning of 10. I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee, who, and our version takes it as a third person, but they're participles, they can be either one, who givest, I would say, salvation unto kings. He is still speaking to God. I am going to sing this song to you, the one who gives salvation to kings, and who delivers David, your servant, from the hurtful sword. You put me in a position as an anointed king. You realized that for me. You gave me that position. And not only is he now resolving to thank God for this, he is finishing his quotation of Psalm 18, because this is the last verse of Psalm 18. So he's really thinking about Psalm 18, but everything else then it gets woven in with that. So 11 to 15, I've suggested, is the new song, and it starts with a quotation from what he just said. Rid me, deliver me from the hand of these sons of foreignness. This is strange. It doesn't fit in with the praise of God in 9 and 10, but it's a quotation, so it doesn't fit in with 12 and 15. What's it doing here? I think he puts it here because he wants to notice, he wants to emphasize how important our sons is. He wants to put it in contrast with those upon whom God has brought judgment. And we might put it in quotations. So he's recited all these things. He said, I'm going to sing a new song now. Get ready. Now, quote, remember that rid me from strange children thing that I just said? I recalled my prayer that God would bring judgment on alien sons. Now I want to tell you how he cares with those who are not aliens, those who are his children. And that, in verse 12, just consider that a pointer ahead to the such in verse 15. So this does not go with verse 11. He's not praying, rid me of strange children in order that we may be prosperous. That's how our version takes it. I think it's much smoother to say, no, I prayed that you would deliver me. You did that. But look at how you have dealt with us now. Our sons are as plants grown up in their youth. Our daughters are as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace. Our garners You know what a garner is? What's a garner, Ron? Storage bin. Good. May be full, affording all manner of store. Our sheep bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets. Our oxen are strong to labor. There's no breaking in and no going out. There's no complaining in our streets. These are God's blessings upon the society. And then he says, happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. So what David has done is he's recalled all of God's past goodness to him. And then he has assembled a new song to celebrate God's just everyday common goodness to him in providing a peaceful society toward the end of his life. The lesson of the psalm, I think, is the same one that we've often emphasized. I like to quote Romans chapter 8 in this connection. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? A great cure to discouragement is remembering what God has already done for us. He has blessed us. If you live in the United States of America, you are so blessed just by that itself. The prosperity, the comfort that we enjoy compared to the rest of the world. Those of you who travel in the third world know what that's like. You know the kind of conditions that people live in, even in the 20th century, in the third world. But we have even far more than that. Even if you say, well, yeah, but in the context of our society, I'm not doing so well. I'm not that prosperous. The Son of God came and died for you and rose again. He loves you. He promises you his Father's care. He's at the Father's right hand making intercession for you day by day. Nothing can happen to you that's out of the plan or control of God. Anything bad in your life that he allows is for your growth. It's going to make you stronger. It's like the saying among the rock climbers, if it doesn't kill me, it'll make me stronger. You know, guys in the gym love to talk this way, right? If it doesn't kill me, it's going to make me stronger. That's really what the Christian life is about. God is growing you up into the likeness of his Son. Okay? That's all the good stuff that's happened to you. Now, what was your complaint about? You know, so it, before you're allowed to complain, you have to write down 10 things you're thankful for, okay? And after you've done that, then you may complain. Count them one by one. Count your blessings. A very sound principle. That's what David is doing here, and it leads him to his new song. His last psalm now is a resolve to praise the Lord, not just all kings, but all of God's works. This psalm uses two words a lot. One of them is all. In some cases, it's translated in English as every, but you can find it with the Strong's numbers. He uses it more than almost any other psalm. And another key word is works, which is emphasizing what God has done. And it shares that with Psalm 111, which is the matching acrostic on the other side of this section. Psalms 111 to 112, we're talking about the works of the Lord. And this psalm now is talking about the works of the Lord. Like that double psalm, it is an acrostic. But it's more than an acrostic. It's a series of thematic stanzas. On the outside of it, there is an inclusio that promises to praise the Lord. And then in the middle, we've got four stanzas in which he is speaking to the Lord. Thou. And then 17 to 20, he's speaking about the Lord. He, the Lord is. The same contrast that I emphasized to you in Psalm 144. Look out for these things. Watch for these distinctions in grammatical function. And Dan, you and I were talking on Friday why I like the King James, because it keeps the thou and the you, because sometimes that is critical for seeing how things are organized. So pay attention to those little shifts, and you'll gain a lot of insight into how the argument develops. The four stanzas in the first section each include a third-person statement about the Lord. Each of those includes a he statement as well as the thou statements. Three of those are quotations from earlier scripture, and one of them is a quotation from this psalm. So they're all quotations. They're all repetitions. But there are four themes there. God is great, God is good, God reigns, and God cares for his own. And then in 17 through 20, he makes three statements about the Lord. He is righteous and holy. He is near to save. And he preserves and punishes. We will see that the statement about his being righteous and holy is a summary of the first two stanzas in the first part. He is great and he is good. He is near to save is a summary of the last stanza. God cares for his own. And he preserves and punishes. That is the work of the king. And that goes with the third of the four stanzas. God reigns. So we have David praising God himself for his character and his actions. And then he's formulating a series of seven statements with three introductions. The Lord is, the Lord is, the Lord is. That summarize those four grounds for praise. I like a little package that he can give to the people now. So he's going to praise the Lord, and then he can say, here, you guys go praise the Lord now. Here's a little thing that you can put in your prayer of praise to the Lord. Let's start by looking here at the beginning and the ending. Verse 1. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Notice three features here. First of all, David is declaring his intention. This is what I am going to do. I'm getting ready to do this. Pay attention. I will. Second, notice the verbs bless and praise. I will bless thee, I will bless thee, I will praise thee. Third, notice the ever and ever. He repeats it. He wants you to recognize that this is not something he's going to do once and then stop. This is going to be his constant occupation. And the fourth thing you should notice is the word every. That's one of the instances of the word all that I mentioned to you. If you go to verse 21, you'll find all four of these features again. My mouth shall speak. There's David's intention. Psalm 145, verse 21. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name. There's praise and blessing. This time, praise is a noun, not a verb, but it's the same root. So the praise and the blessing comes back. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. There's the forever and ever again. And let all flesh bless his holy name. In the first part, he had said, every day will I bless thee. Now let all flesh bless thee. It's universal. I believe that the details that he is emphasizing here are meant to take us back to the first of the Psalms. Well, first of all, to take us back to the third stanza, God reigns. God reigns. He's the king there. He is majestic. He deserves that praise. And Psalm 138 said, all the kings of the earth shall praise thee, O Lord. And verse 21 is nice because I think it really captures the two parts of the psalm. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. That's 3 through 16, where David is speaking to the Lord. But then, let all flesh bless his holy name. That's 17 through 20, where he speaks about God in the third person, and he's inviting other people to join with him in this praise. So we'll go through the first part of this now, the first four stanzas. In each case, as I've said, he's speaking to the Lord, but there is a third person statement, a quotation from other scripture that he brings to mind here. I don't think I wrote these out for you. Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. That's from Psalm 48. That's how it starts. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mountain of his holiness. It's one of the Psalms of the sons of Korah. Remember them? They were the descendants of the guy that had a little bit of difficulty in the wilderness with Dathan and Abiram and the rebellion against Moses and Aaron. He was destroyed, but his seed continued. His children were not all destroyed. And they had the role of doorkeepers in the temple. It wasn't a very exalted position, but they loved the Lord and they wrote a lot of psalms. They were loyal to David. They apparently were among those who accompanied him from Jerusalem when he fled from Absalom. sort of his personal Levites. He always had a way of associating himself with the outcasts and the misfits. And they wrote Psalm 48 about how great the Lord is, and I believe David is quoting from that here. Great is the Lord and greatly rewards. That's a third person statement, but now he goes into the second person. Why is the Lord great? One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works, and men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. And so he closes the paragraph the same way he started. Great is the Lord, I will declare thy greatness. He's focused here on God's works. I mentioned to you there were two words that are repeated throughout the psalm. One is all, or every, and the other is God's works, the things that God has done. He gives all sorts of descriptions of God's deeds here. They are mighty acts. In Hebrew, that means the kind of deeds that a warlike hero would perform. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty. They are the kind of actions you would associate with a king in all of his splendor. He calls them wondrous works. That is, they stimulate our wonder, our amazement. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, or fearful acts. They are acts that should inspire us to fear him. I should note that an awful lot of modern science dedicates itself to trying to remove the wonder from God's works so that we won't have any need to fear the God who performed those works. But a scientist who is a Christian can study the mechanisms God has built and marvel that those mechanisms operate the way they do. I'll give you one particular example which is important to me. For my entire career, I've been very interested in self-organizing systems, systems that organize themselves. The dynamics of self-organization in nature are often quoted by people to say, see, we don't need a God. It all just organizes itself. There doesn't have to be any God to put it in place. And I look at these things and I say, why? Where do those principles come from? Why is the world set up in such a way that self-organization could take place? If it's all just random, there's no intrinsic reason why there should be this impact of nonlinear feedback that allows things to reinforce one another and come into play and reinforce and organize themselves. And I marvel. And so I fear God. So there's not a conflict there between a true seeking to understand the works of God in nature. But beware when those people who go under the name of scientists use their science to try to remove the wonder and the fear of God from our lives, because that's contrary to how we are to view the world around us. We should marvel. Anita's father was a polymer chemist. Had a whole raft of patents to his name, and he was very, very well known in the polymer chemistry field. He was a scientist. But he loved to grow a garden in the backyard. And he would say there's nothing that was more amazing to him than how this little tiny seed could produce a tomato plant. Now, if you'd said to him, Dr. Nallen, I mean, you know how the seed produces the tomato plant. It sprouts and a root goes down, the leaf comes up, and the sun comes in, the chlorophyll's there, and this all works together. Yeah, he knew all that stuff. But he still found it a, what's the term here, a wondrous work. And he feared the Lord who had made the tomato plant and the tomato seed. And so should we. So that's the first lesson. God is great. His power in what he has done. Second, verses 7 to 9, God is good. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great anger, great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So he's emphasizing God's goodness and God's righteousness. It's one thing to have a God who is great. Lots of religions have gods that they consider to be great. It's another thing to have a God who is good, who is characterized by loving kindness and tender mercy. Star Wars has the Force. The Force is great. The Force is not good. In fact, the Force is ethically neutral. It can be used for good. it can be used for evil. So if you're a Star Wars junkie, your God is great, but he's not good. Hindu religion has a variety of very powerful gods. One of them is Kali, the goddess of death and destruction. You'll recognize her in Indian art by a necklace of skulls that she wears around her neck. She is great. She's not good. Our God is great, and he's good. And in support of his second person statement in verse 7, thy great goodness, thy righteousness, we have a third person statement. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. Where does that come from? You've heard this before. Where does that come from? The Lord is, verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. That's Exodus 34, verse 6 all over again. We've been seeing over and over and over again through the Psalms. And then he expands that a bit. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. He's got to get the all in there again to remind us that it's universal. Then in verse 10 to 13, this great and good God also rules. He's not just hiding out somewhere. You could have a great God who, in principle, could do lots of things and maybe made this wonderful world, but then went off and hid himself somewhere. And maybe he's got kind intentions toward us, but he never acts on them. But no, our God reigns. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. That is, a kingdom of all eternity. The word all is hiding in there. And thy dominion endureth throughout all generations. This is one of the major themes of the Bible. God created the world and put man in the world as his representative to have dominion over it. God's intent was that he would rule creation through a man. Adam failed. Generation upon generation of patriarchs and judges and kings failed. One man came, finally, who was able to exercise that rule, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had to redeem his people. And so when he first appeared, he did not appear in the majesty and glory that the Jews expected their Messiah to manifest. But he's coming again. And when he comes again, it is vitally important that he set up his kingdom. Those who deny the physical kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth deny the whole purpose of God in creation, which is that a man would subdue the creation. Hasn't happened. There's one man that can do it. And right now he's sitting at the Father's right hand until his enemies are made the footstool of his feet. He's going to subdue the corrupted earth and bring it under control. And not until that happens will the mission of this earth be finished and God can do away with it and institute the new heavens and the new earth. Now, this is the one paragraph that does not have a quotation in it from another passage, but it does have a third-person statement. He has thy works in verse 10, thy saints, verse 11, thy kingdom, thy power. But then in verse 12, to make known unto the sons of men, this should be a quote marks, his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. This is what they are saying to the sons of men, what he is communicating. His mighty acts, the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Zanita had actually noticed this. I was saying to her, this is puzzling to me. I've got these third-person statements that are quotations of previous verses, and there isn't one here. She said, yes, there's one here. It's right in the middle of verse 12. It's hiding there. It's not a quotation of previous Psalms, but it is an allusion to what we've seen already in this psalm, and that's in verses 4 and 5. Go back to verses 4 and 5. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty. That's the only other place in all of the Bible that you're going to find mighty acts, glory, and majesty together in two or fewer verses. So he continues to be basing his praise for God upon something that he is in previous scripture. In this case, it's very previous. It's just a couple verses back as part of this psalm. So God is great.
God is good. God is king. He's going to subdue this world. And finally, God cares for his own, 14 through 20. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up all those that be bowed down. This, I believe, is coming from Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. That's a third-person statement, but now the second person. The eyes of all wait upon thee. Thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. So this great good God in his reign cares for his own. That's the second-person portion, where David is praising the Lord. But now he wants to give all people something to praise the Lord with. And so he's going to package up seven statements about the Lord under three headings. First, in verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. Being righteous in all his ways reminds us of the goodness of God in 7 through 9. Being holy in all his works takes us back to the first stanza, verses 3 through 6, which was talking about God's great deeds. One generation shall declare thy works to another and shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy mighty acts. So this is a summary of the first two stanzas. The next four statements are introduced again by the Lord. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. Well, this is God's care for his own that we saw in verses 14 to 20. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. And then again, he talks about the Lord, and he gives us the final statement, the Lord preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. This is the role of the king. The role of the king is to preserve the just and the righteous and to bring judgment upon those who are wicked and who reject his rule. And that's what the Lord is going to do, as anticipated in 10 through 13. What I found encouraging about this psalm, in the first four stanzas in particular, is how David bases his prayer and his praise on God's word, on previous portions of Scripture, not all necessarily by himself. He is remembering what the Scriptures say about God and praising him for that. God loves to hear his own words repeated back to him. There's no better framework for our prayer than the words of the Lord. When we ask him for things, we should remind him of promises he has made to us. And when we praise him, we should remind him of things he's revealed to us in his word about who he is. That's the example that David is giving us here. It's a good example for us. But then, we ought not to be content to praise God by ourselves. We should try to see to it that others will praise the Lord. Let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. We should want to incorporate other people, recruit other people into recognizing our great God and offering praise to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have revealed your greatness to us and your goodness, Lord, that you have lifted us up from our sinful condition, brought us into your family through the perfect work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you will fill our hearts with praise to you, that we will be mindful of the need to meditate in your word so that we have something to bring back to you in praise, that we can offer you praise that is grounded in Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be effective in inviting others to come and praise your name as well. We thank you for this portion, for allowing us to meditate in it. And we pray that you'll guide our following discussion in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. We have in our blue book a setting of portion of Psalm 145. Why don't we turn to that as our closing hymn? And then, if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this together. Psalm 145.